Have you ever felt like an outsider? I think this is particularly true when you're a kid. We were just reading or hearing about Cooper, one of the great hymn writers of our hymnal, and he suffered with great depression throughout his life. And when he was a young man, he was bullied a lot by those around him. He was brilliant, and that's probably one of the reasons he was bullied. He was someone who wrote poetry at a very early age. And we perhaps know this from the schoolyard or the neighborhood when we're not on the in crowd and you feel like a stranger. Or if you move to a new place and you're a stranger, you don't know anyone. Of course, the blessing of being part of the Church of Jesus Christ is that we have brothers and sisters, hopefully, wherever we move or travel. But you know what it's like to feel like an outsider. And we can imagine the immigrants. I have at times seen Sudanese refugees walking in front of our house, and I can see them out of the window of my study, and they're dressed in their native garb, which doesn't look at all like the clothes we wear usually, and carrying bags of things on top of their heads, which none of us would be able to do. And I'm sure they felt quite strange being here. They felt like outsiders, immigrants. It's a difficult position to be in. And I can remember living in Spain for several months and only speaking rudimentary Spanish, and I had that tremendous feeling of not belonging there. And, of course, the writer of Hebrews now is saying that this is actually the way that we ought to perceive ourselves as believers in this world, as not ultimately belonging here. And what it means to live by faith means that we have a hope in a different homeland than the one we are in now temporarily. What are the implications of this? Because we could ask many questions about this. Does this mean that I shouldn't be serious about what I'm doing in this life? How do I treat my neighbors if I have my citizenship in another land? These are important questions and ones which I think the New Testament answers for us. But let's look particularly now at this text from 8 through 22, and we see Abraham as an example to us of the way that faith functions for those who are pilgrims in this present evil age. And the first thing is that faith believes God's promises. And we have three ways now in which the writer of Hebrews shows us that Abraham believed God's promises. And we see these three evidences, and the first of them is that he left everything to follow God. We just spent some time, as many of you know, in New York City, and it's a very vibrant and wonderful place in so many ways. It's also a very awful and tragic place in many other ways. But it's a place of tremendous excitement, of enormous range of cultural advantages and of wealth. Boston is similar on a much smaller scale, but Ur was like that for Abraham. It was a place of great ancient sophistication and of high culture, and he was called to leave it and go off into the wilderness, as it were, into places, especially the Promised Land, that were inhabited by some of the worst people on earth, and a place where it was very difficult to live, and he lived as a nomad in tents. And so we can only imagine just leaving home. If you've ever had to leave a place that you really liked living, you know what that feels like, to suddenly be a pilgrim sent off into an unknown land. And so he ends up, of course, Abraham being the primary example in the entire New Testament of what it means to live by faith. He is the model from the Old Testament, the model for the New Testament believer. And if you look at several passages in the writings of Paul, you see this. Of course, Abraham is actually mentioned in the first verse of the Bible, Matthew 1:1, in the genealogy, which is the beginning of the New Testament. And then we see in Romans 4:16, Paul says, in talking about justification by faith, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inherent adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so he's saying then that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are doing exactly what Abraham did before Jesus came. He saw my day and rejoiced, says John. And so we can see that he is the major, he is not only a major, but the major example of living by faith. And it's interesting because why wouldn't he choose, and he's going to show us Moses, how important he is, but Moses doesn't appear as an example of faith as often in the rest of the New Testament. And if you remember, Moses, of course, ushered in the theocracy. And what was the theocracy a picture of? It was a picture of the coming glory, of the coming true and original promised land. It was itself a place to sojourn in a way, but it was a picture of the people of God in their consummate situation. And so we are not in that situation. We are not in a theocracy. We are in exactly the same situation that the patriarchs were in. And so that's why Abraham is such an important example in the New Testament for believers in the New Testament era. And so in Galatians 3, Paul says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And remember that he's speaking into a context in which Jews wanted to say, if you were his genealogically connected with Abraham, then you were saved. And he's saying now, no, that's all wrong. He said it in Romans 4, and he's saying it again, especially in Galatians 3. Those who are of faith are of his offspring. His offspring is a spiritual reality, of course, related directly to the final seed and the great offspring of Abraham, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so through Christ, we then become children of Abraham. We then become those who have the faith of Abraham, who have the Savior that saved Abraham and guided him through the wilderness. And so we see that, especially earlier now in Romans 4, where Paul says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's quoted in several other places in the New Testament, of course, Genesis 15:6, a little bit beyond that introductory passage that we read from Genesis 12. And so there, Abraham was learning to trust God all along the way. And here, however, the writer of Hebrews does not have justification in view, but he has faith in terms of enduring being an outsider. He's dealing with faith as that which hopes in something beyond this present life. And he's going to show us now how Abraham believed all of those promises, and that as an ordinary pilgrim, and that's why if you go back to the details of his life, you see that he is like us. He sinned. He doubted. He strayed at times. But he was God's chosen servant who lived by faith, as a man who actually came out of a place where there were moon worshipers. That's what he was. He was a pagan in Ur, and he was called out by God to trust now, instead of the idols of the nations, the true and the living God. And so the second thing is that not only did he leave all of that behind to follow the Lord, but by faith, he trusted God in an uncertain pilgrimage. Notice that our text says that he didn't know where he was going. He was following the Lord. And it doesn't tell us precisely how it is that he got to Canaan, but we know that that's where the promised land was. And that that's where he was brought, and that's where he made his sojourn. And all the way along the way, instead of worshiping the moon or the sun or some other pagan idol, he set up altars to the Lord as the Lord revealed himself supernaturally to Abram and kept telling him the great blessings that he was going to work through this ordinary man who came from the great city of Ur, who was a person dead in sin and idolatry. And now, through him, he's going to bless all the families of the earth. Imagine what this story means then. It's not just an example to us, by the way, of faith, but it actually contains the story of the seed, Jesus the Christ, being preserved in order that he should become incarnate through the Virgin Mary in the New Covenant. And so he trusted God, however, in the midst of great uncertainty. He didn't know where he was going. He was following the Lord's leading. And at every point, what's so important here is that he set up an altar of sacrifice. That the one stable thing in Abram's life was God. It wasn't him. It wasn't anything he knew how to do. It wasn't his heritage. It wasn't his memories of Ur, which were fading. But it was God. That was the only stable reality. And it's interesting here that Lord, the covenant name, isn't used. I think that's significant. God is used several times in this passage, and it reminds us then that this is the Creator God who is leading him to this promised land. It's the one who has all power and who also provides sacrifice, provides redemption, provides grace for Abraham to be accepted as a sinner, now covered with the righteousness of the Lamb. And so, this is the faith, then, that sustains him. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. That's what we are, in a foreign land. Do you ever think of yourself that way? I think of myself as an old New Englander, raised in New Hampshire, born in Boston, and it's very easy to get ourselves settled into those realities. And yet, when I realize it, I'm just turned 65. I'm a pilgrim moving through this world. We remember moving from New Rochelle and coming here and not knowing what we were going to do. And then we realized that we needed to trust them, that the Lord knew what our future was, and that this world is a very iffy place. Being pilgrims means that we are very uncertain about our present identity, and it's not wrapped up in nations. That's why we don't have an American flag behind us here, but it's wrapped up in the Lord, and we trust him in the midst of the uncertainties of our pilgrimage. And notice that the idea of looking forward in verse 9. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents and with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of that same promise, for he, in verse 10, was looking forward to the city that has foundations. Now, notice that there's a great subtlety in this verse that you need to take particular note of, is that we think of the permanence of the promised land. This was where the theocracy was. But he's saying now that he got to the promised land, but they lived in tents. Because they were looking to the ultimate promised land. Abraham knew that his promise was not on earth, that the theocracy would be a picture. It would be like the architectural model of the real thing. And so they were pilgrims, even in the theocracy. Now, of course, he was living before the theocracy by a number of centuries. But it was a reminder that even those who lived in the theocracy, that theocracy was pointing to a homeland, not in this world, not in this present evil age, one that is something to look forward to. And so the third thing then is that faith trusted God to do the humanly impossible. Now again, here is not... We have to remember that it's not just an example to us of faith. It certainly is that. But that what's happening here is unique to Abraham. I do not expect, and God hasn't promised to give me more children. We like grandchildren. That's great. But you get to a certain age, and imagine, he was 75 when he went out of and went into the promised land. And 100 when he was promised that he would have children. Well, he's promised before that. And he did. And this was a supernatural act of God intervening in history and guaranteeing the seed that would save us and without which there is no salvation, which is Jesus Christ. That's what this story is all about. It's about God enabling his people to believe that he will fulfill his promises of the ultimate paradise through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's been lots of controversy. Every commentary I read had this big, long section, and it got boring after reading the first commentary on how, is this Abraham's faith or is it Sarah's faith? And I came to the conclusion that the translation has got it right, and I won't go into the details of that. But look at what it says about her. It says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, I remember Sarah laughing. Isn't that why Isaac is named Yitzhak? Because she laughed when she heard that she, in her old age, long beyond the time when women can bear children, she'd been through menopause. Of course she laughed, because humanly speaking, it was utterly and completely impossible and therefore crazy. Was this a joke? But here in the text, it tells us that she believed God. So she finally put her faith in God. And we don't know what conversations might have gone on between her and Abraham. But Abraham might have reminded her and said, Sarah, don't you remember that God promised that we would have a seed? And that through that seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed? And that their numbers would be greater than the stars in heaven? And more than the sand on the sea? On the shore? Don't you remember that? And she would have remembered it, because it tells us here that she believed God. And she left it up to him to do what was humanly impossible. Now, there are impossible things that seem impossible to us in our lives. Aren't there? People that we pray for. I think the greatest impossibility is when we have friends and family and neighbors that are not believers, and we pray for them that God would change their heart. It's impossible, humanly speaking, for anyone to do that. We could give them all the literature in the world. We can argue and debate and tell them all the information they need to know to be saved. But it won't happen without God intervening supernaturally. And I think that's probably the greatest application for us, is that God does the impossible. And one day he will raise us from the dead. That's impossible, humanly speaking. It's outside of our experience, and it is precisely then what she did as she struggled to believe God, is she believed his promises outside of her personal experience. She never experienced someone becoming pregnant at her stage in life. There was no evidence in the world to show that this could possibly happen, but she believed God, who is supernatural, the living and the true God, and remembered that it is Christ that is behind all of this. We have to remember that he is the theme of this passage. And we'll see this especially with Moses. But that's there. The seed. If the seed didn't come into existence, if Isaac and Jacob were not born, there would be no Christ. And if there were no Christ, there would be no salvation. And if there were no salvation, there would be no paradise to look forward to. There would be no home country. This would be all we'd get. And it goes by very quickly because of death. And so she did not fear death. She knew that God is by his very essence a promise keeper. And so secondly then we learn, and here we're going to pick up verse 10, because that sort of intervenes in the midst of 8 through 12 and gives us a foretaste of what he's going to now interject into the center of this passage about Abraham from 13 to 16, which is that faith desires a homeland that is provided by the Lord. This is homeland security at its best. we constantly see complaints about, you know, going through security. They take your little pen knife, which is ridiculous, and then they let people with guns go through. How do they not detect that? And so we're happy that someone's trying to keep us safe from terrorism. And we should really pray for those people continually, because even when they annoy me, I try to remember to thank them for doing what they're doing. But we know that this is not ultimate security. This is security that has holes in it. But the security of this homeland promise is absolutely certain. Because of the finished work of Jesus, this security has no holes in it. It is guaranteed because of the finished work of Christ. And imagine Abraham and Sarah are believing this before Christ came, before the resurrection. But of course, they'd seen now this miracle of her becoming pregnant when no one else in history had become pregnant like this up to this point, like Sarah did. And so they're believing then in the supernatural power of God, who gives ultimate security, and who, when he promises that we will have an ultimate and perfect homeland, he means it, because he can fulfill it as Almighty God. And so faith trusts the ultimate city builder. I always love this particular verse here, verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, in the ancient world, you had the architect was the builder. And I actually, interestingly, worked for a company, Procon, years ago up in Hooksett, that though the architectural division was separate from the building division, the construction division, we were in the same building, which was really neat, because you could go and ask the structural engineer how to do this, and the contractor who knew all the details. And so instead of being an adversarial relationship between architect and builder, and, you know, the architect always says the builders have no aesthetic taste at all, and the contractor says architects make buildings that leak, they don't know anything about building real buildings, and we could work together. And of course, the picture here is God is the great architect, the designer, and the builder. And that's what you would have found in the ancient world. It's really modern, in the modern world only, that we separate those two things. But what a beautiful description. It shows that he has designed every detail of the final place where we will dwell with him. Every detail. He is the ultimate craftsman. We marvel when we see, in fact, we saw this amazing chandelier of blown glass in New York City. It's a huge, huge thing that's got all swirls, and it's hard to imagine that anyone could humanly do this, but it was beautiful. Craftsmanship. We're made in God's image. He is the ultimate craftsman. And of course, in springtime, we get to really see some of the evidences of that. But now we're being told that this craftsman, the Creator God, is the Redeemer who has prepared a city for Abraham and all of his offspring, which means anyone else who believes in this true and living God. He's the designer and builder of it. It's guaranteed, therefore, that we will one day enjoy this. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together. On the holy mount stands the city that he founded. And so there's this sense then of unshakable stability that we can look forward to. It's exactly the opposite of this life, isn't it? Where everything is totally moving. That's why he emphasizes they lived in tents. They were constantly on the move. There was never a sense of permanence there in that promised land, because the ultimate and true promised land is not there in Palestine. This is one of the tragedies of modern dispensationalism, looking for something redemptively to happen there. There are redemptive things happening in Israel, by the way, because people are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the rebuilding of the temple and that sort of thing, the writer of Hebrews would be pleading with that people who believe that, like he's pleading with the people to whom he was writing, that no, the ultimate is in a different place, and there is now no longer significance except for historical significance in that land of Palestine. Abraham knew that, and he believed in his ultimate builder and maker, who is God. And secondly, under this main heading, that faith desires a homeland provided by the Lord, not only did he trust this Lord, but he didn't look back, he looked forward. One of the things I can remember my grandmother and my mother telling me, when you get older, all you do is you keep looking back. And that's not a bad thing. It was good to have memories. We look through photo albums. We remember people we love who are gone from this earth. That's not a bad thing. But it can dominate you. And it's one of the sad things of people who have no faith. As the older they get, the closer they get to leaving this life, to death, the less they have to look forward to. They have no faith. All they can do is look back. And oftentimes that nostalgia only produces sadness, depression. But the whole point here is that Abram, whatever he might have remembered and enjoyed about Ur, that was not his focus. His focus was continuously looking forward, looking, and we see this now in 13 through 16, that he was looking forward. And look at the way he states this in verse 13. These all died in faith. Now he's saying all of those associated with Abraham and Sarah, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Isn't that what we should be doing when we think about the paradise which is yet to come? It's why there's such a beautiful picture symbolically painted for us in the book of Revelation and in many other places in the Bible of the city that is yet to come, the glory of the presence of God and the Lamb. What this will be like is amazing. And so saying they greeted it. They said, we believe this is so true that we are going to receive this kingdom, that we're greeting it in advance, as it were. And it actually says they see it. Well, faith, of course, is spiritual sight. That's what faith is. We don't see it with our eyes in history yet, but we see it through the promises that God has given to us in his word. This is the reason that they are not willing to look back. They realize that looking back is only looking back at temporary things. And looking forward is looking forward to that which can never be taken away. And they refuse to settle into that godless culture. Remember, what was then, as it were, proleptically the promised land? It was not yet a theocracy, so they were among the Canaanites. They had gone into the one of those, it must be like us going into Karamoja in Uganda. These were people who knew nothing about the true and living God. They weren't worshiping him. They were filled with idolatry, with violence, with immorality. And one of the reasons they kept moving around is because they didn't want to settle there. They didn't want to settle for that. They knew that there was something far better that God had for them in the coming city, the coming homeland. And it was something that they knew by faith. They saw by faith. But they recognized that they were strangers and exiles in this world. The end of verse 13. They greeted those promises from afar, even like they were seeing those promises, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Everything about the world that we live in wants us to believe that what we have now is all we're going to ever have. And therefore, we'd better get as much pleasure, as much material wealth and enjoyment out of life as we can possibly get. But they understood that God had a better, much better place, an infinitely better place prepared for them. And so, as even as they said, we are exiles and strangers, we recognize that this is not our ultimate homeland, God was not ashamed to be called their God. It's sort of like, you know, the architect, when he comes to you with the model. And some of these models are really quite beautiful. If you've ever seen the one in the Courier of the Zimmerman house up the street, which is one of two Frank Lloyd Wright domestic projects here in our city, it's a beautiful model in itself. The model itself is it's a neat thing to look at. But you have to have trust in the architect that he's actually going to deliver this so that you can live in it, because you can't live in the model. And so there has to be trust in the architect. And of course, the architect has, he's going to, if you look at the model and say, I believe you can do this, he's going to say, well, that's great, because I'm not ashamed to have you as my client. Well, the Lord, in a much profounder way, is saying, I am not ashamed of you. As you trust me, your trust is well-founded. And wait till you see what this house looks like. It's going to be amazing to you. Just keep trusting me and keep recognizing that your life in this world is temporary. Now, the third and final point, which has two sub-points, as you can see from your outline, is that faith looks to the divinely promised future. And so faith believes that God raises the dead. Here, in a sense, we're amplifying what's already been said, but amplifying it with the most dramatic event in the life of Abraham. Imagine, he promises you're going to have a child in old age, and through the seed of this child, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and you'll have more, you'll have this huge number of followers, of people of faith. And you go, that can't happen. And then Sarah, your wife, gets pregnant, and it happens. Wow, that's remarkable. God really keeps his word. And then the Lord comes and says, I want you to take him to a mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him. Really? You supernaturally brought him into the world, and you want me to go and kill him? This is what Genesis 22 depicts. But you know what? Abraham didn't go through that dialogue, as far as we know. He went. Why did he do that? Because he already knew that God can raise the dead. He can take a man and a woman who, in terms of childbearing, are dead and bring forth Isaac. So surely I could sacrifice him on an altar of wood and he can be raised from the dead. And the writer tells us that figuratively he was raised from the dead, because we know what happened. The Lord provided his own sacrifice, which of course immediately was a ram that came out of the thicket, and there he sacrificed before God. But we know that clearly is a picture of the amazing thing that God will do, that he will sacrifice his only son for our sins. Wonder of wonders. This is what is underlying this text, brothers and sisters, that God is able to raise the dead, that God is able to make a sacrifice for sins that will save us from God's wrath in the day of judgment. And it's been accomplished. It wasn't yet accomplished in Abraham's day. It's amazing that he trusted God, but God gave him faith, which is a supernatural gift. And he believed him, and Isaac lived. Isaac, as it were, figuratively, was raised from the dead on the top of that mountain with a sacrifice that never actually took place, but it was the great test. It's the great test. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, as Luther said. He knew what it was in practice to live that way. And notice here that Abraham is not family-centric. We believe in the importance of the natural family, don't we? There are families here, little ones and older ones, and this is wonderful that the church has families. But that's not the ultimate reality. That's a natural reality. It's a God-given natural reality. It's part of the creation order. But the ultimate for him was not that he should save his son. He left that in God's hands. His was a God-centered life, and that's what faith is. It means that we have to leave our children in the hands of the Lord, and I can tell you, when they leave home, you really have to do this in practice, and it takes daily renewal of that faith in order to do it, to trust God for our family. But the ultimate family is God's family, not the natural family. That's the family that Abraham was to bear. Imagine how many of his natural kin never came to faith. They were his natural kin in the world today, though I'm not sure that we could genealogically identify them. But they don't all believe. It's the people who believe that are the true children of Abraham. And young people, make sure that you know that is the case, that it's not being born into a Christian family with believing moms and dads that makes you a Christian. It's your believing and becoming a pilgrim like Abraham, not putting your hope in this life. And it's hard to think that way. When you're young, I can just remember dreaming of becoming an architect, which, interestingly, I never really became. And I dreamt of it, designing houses like Frank Lloyd Wright, all of these things. And you have your aspirations of whatever you may think as you get older you'd like to do for a calling in this life. That's all legitimate. But, and remember, Paul was a tent maker, and it was very useful in his ministry. And so that was a wonderful thing that he could make tents. But maybe there's some kind of symbolism there that he knew himself to be a pilgrim. Our hope is not ultimately in this life. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ and the city that he has designed and built for us. That's where our ultimate hope resides. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, Paul tells the Galatians. It does not say, and to offsprings. The King James says seeds, and I think I'd rather have that as a translation, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring or seed, who is Christ. That's what's at stake here. The only reason that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had any reason to hope in a coming homeland is because of the seed that was being carried through, the seed that had been promised to Adam and Eve after the fall, the seed that is Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom this city has been built. He is the foundation of this city. And notice then that even death itself does not win the victory. And it's interesting because death guarantees that we will not have paradise in this world. I look through sometimes the real estate section in a certain newspaper that has lots of $6.8 million homes, and you see people, a lot of them are, of course, they're aging. They're only going to live in that home, even if they live 50 years for a certain time, and death will relieve them of their vaunted paradise, because death is designed to do that. You cannot have my world, says God, without me, because I designed it to be your habitation so that you would have an everlasting relationship with me, so that you would glorify me and thereby enjoy me forever. And you can't have it any other way. And death, of course, guarantees that that is so. The second and final point under this third major point is this, that faith in God's promises is passed on to the next generation. And so notice, again, young people, yes, God does pass on faith to the next generation, but Isaac and Jacob had to believe, and they had to go through similar tests of their faith, like Abraham did, in order to enter into God's presence at death, and one day with us into this homeland that we're talking about. And so we won't go into great detail here about the last three things that he says here, but just to look at what they're all future-oriented. Okay, and so we say, it says here that by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Okay, and so he had the future in mind. When he was dying, he had God's covenantal future in mind, and he made promises. We see that at the end of the book of Genesis. And then we see Jacob's blessings, excuse me. And that's the next thing. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons. And notice he focuses, even though he blesses all of them, but each of the sons of Joseph. Now, Joseph isn't in the Messianic line. Why would he do that? Well, of course, you follow the Joseph story, which is one of my favorites in the entire Bible, and you see that, and here's the third passing on of this faith. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. Why does he point out Joseph? Because Joseph is the preserver of the seed, with a capital S, of Jesus Christ. Remember, there was a famine. The whole of Abraham's seed could have died out easily. But Joseph got sent as a slave into Egypt. God raised him up and blessed him, and he was able to feed Judah, through whom the seed of Jesus would come. And he believed in the coming homeland, because notice, he sent his bones back. When they left, centuries later, when they left Egypt, they brought Joseph's bones and buried them in Palestine. Why? Because Joseph thought that there would be a wonderful little nation of Israel in Palestine? No, because he believed in the resurrection. And that was a testimony that his hope was in God, who is the designer and builder of his city. And so, what do we do with this? Well, we've been saying along the way, but your earthly future, brother and sisters, is in the Lord. It's in his hands. And we're sometimes afraid of being outsiders. We don't want, of course, it's not wrong. You want to be American and be accepted as people come, or be a New Hampshire person. We adapt, and culturally it's important. Our missionaries have to understand the cultures into which they are going. But it's when it comes to faith that we are outsiders, even if we look and talk exactly like the people that we live in the midst of. Because the test comes, of course, when someone says, "You really believe that? You believe that God can raise the dead? Or even, do you believe in God? Really? You're kidding. Do you believe in heaven and hell? Do you believe in that there's going to be a judgment at the end of history? Do you believe these things? Don't you believe in evolution? We know how that feels, and you feel like an outsider. And the question, of course, is, are you afraid to be an outsider? And are you afraid of life's ups and downs, of the uncertainties? They're all around us. You have your pension fund, and suddenly sickness can completely evacuate that fund. Or the economy can do that. And you can get cancer. And you can die before the normal life expectancy. All of these completely unexpected, unpredictable things, that's the way life is. And the Lord Jesus basically puts all of this in perspective and says, if anyone would come after me, that is to become a stranger and an exile, a disciple follower of Jesus, let him deny himself and take up his cross and daily follow me. That's really a call to trust him, just like Abraham did. Trust him that what he's promised us in the life to come, and in the new city that he's prepared for us, the heavenly city, that's the ultimate homeland that we should be hoping for. And that by believing this, our lives as pilgrims will be properly formed. Secondly, your heavenly future is truly in God's hands. Do you really believe in this heavenly homeland? It's hard, because it's easy to believe in this building. We can see it. We can touch it. We see the sun shine through the stained glass windows. We don't have to believe in anything. We actually experience it. And we haven't experienced this yet, this homeland, this city. Do we really believe in it? It's one of the reasons why we should be immersed in the Word of God. It's why David could write that he didn't walk in the way of the ungodly. He didn't stand in the way of sinners. And he didn't walk, of course, by the counsel of the ungodly, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Why? Because he loved the Lord, and in his word he meditated day and night. That was his sustenance, and that's where he learned about the character, the quality of this homeland that is prepared for us. And of course, we know that the modern world does exactly the opposite for us. I'm reading a book now by Douglas Ruskoff, who is a media ecologist, and he's a guy that gets interviewed by ABC and NBC and the major networks all the time about the latest media, what's happening with the electronic media. And he is, he's got some great perceptions. He's certainly is not a believer, but he's now describing, what we're going through as present shock. Present shock. And present shock means that we are constantly living with presentism. There's no narrative. There's no future. Everything is happening in the now. And our electronic devices are all assuring that that's what we live for. And the Bible says, nope, you've got to have exactly the opposite perspective of that. And knowing this, brothers and sisters, that the Lord is our ultimate dwelling place, the thing that will make the heavenly reality so wonderful, this new city, this homeland, is the presence of God. And as the psalmist says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Truly, we need to live by faith as pilgrims. And we need to tell others of this amazing city that we know for sure, because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come to pass.